Let's turn our attention again then to Colossians chapter 1, where we're in a very important section that deals with the supremacy, the superiority, or if you prefer, the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that this was the Apostle Paul's answer, counterattack, his death blow, his chokehold, if you will, on the Gnostic heresy, which was infiltrating into the church of Galatia and was a problem throughout the entire Lycus Valley. The churches of Ephesus, the church of Laodicea, the village of Hierapolis was also nearby. And through the area of the Lycus Valley, there was a man by the name of Cerinthus who was teaching what today is called New Age thought. Most of the elements of ancient Gnosticism are also included, repolished, reintroduced, shuffled in some ways in New Age teaching. The passage that we have before us in verses 15 through 18 is a passage which blow after blow after blow annihilates the foundation of Gnostic thinking. We have so far covered the first of seven statements on the superiority or supremacy of Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing here is glorifying the Lord. And the only way that you and I can glorify the Lord is to recognize, either by thought, word, or action, by prayer or by practice, in precept and principle, or in productivity, the glory which he already has. You and I cannot give glory to Jesus Christ. He has it. We can, however, recognize the glory that is his. We can receive and share in that glory. As a matter of fact, for all of us here who are believers tonight, we share his glory. As Stephen received the Lord just earlier this evening, unknown to him and a subject of study and growth for him as for us all, is the degree to which God has chosen to share his glory with us. We saw at our leadership camp in a very simple illustration through the life of David as he took under his wing young crippled Mephibosheth, a young man who had on one day in the fifth year of his life so many blows against him that it would have been very easy to become bitter, cynical, to give in discouragement and complete defeat. In one moment of one day, he lost his grandfather, he lost his father, he became crippled, he lost any hope of a self-sustaining lifestyle, and he lost the estate which was rightfully his. He was made the ward of generous people. He went from being a prince to a pauper on one day at the age of 5. David showed mercy on Mephibosheth and took Mephibosheth under his wing. Because David showed kindness and grace, and because David adopted him spiritually, David did for him what God had done for David. And that's all the Lord asks of any of us to do. Because you see, you and I have been crippled by the fall. We have lost our proper estate. We also have many times, through no fault of our own, been the objects of affliction and adversity. And sometimes, because of decisions we've made, brought down more misery on ourselves. But there came a day when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ that the King of Kings took notice of us. And on that day, the grace he desired to show us and the mercy that he wanted to extend to us was finally recognized and received. As Mephibosheth was transformed by the miraculous power of association with King David, through his close association, his intercourse, their conversations, their prayers, the interactivity that took place between them, he began to reflect the greatness that was in David. For you and I as believers, the more we understand our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the more we dine at His table, the more we feast on His delicacies, the more we share in His communion, the more we will become like Him. As it was with David, and so it was with Mephibosheth, it will also be for you and I. We will also have each and every stage of our spiritual advance tested. The enemy will do everything he can to block our progress and destroy our productivity. What Paul has stated in this very short statement is designed to keep that from happening. So read with me again, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, and I will try to get through the seven statements that are made so that we can conclude the evening with the doctrine of divine glory. Paul says of Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things adhere, all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. We've already noted, and I'm just going to quickly list these for you, that He is the visible image of the invisible God. And we've seen that the word there is icon, and we've seen that very early in Greek philosophy, icon was used as a synonym or an explanatory term for the word logos. Logos was chosen by many of the early thinkers of the Greek realm of philosophy to explain all that is of God. It was an all-inclusive word. How can we describe everything that God is? Logos is the word that was used. We since have found and have reason to believe, because of the inscriptions found at Ararat, that it was not the Greek philosophers who thought that up. I never believed it was anyway. I believe that they, like philosophers and thinkers all over the world, receive to a certain extent that truth which is already in existence, and because of that they have a certain amount of understanding. And I think this was the case. John did not borrow the word logos from the Greek philosophers. The Greek philosophers used the word logos as it had already existed in ancient thought as an expression of God. But the word icon is more than this. We will remember that in the book of Genesis, God created man in His image. And therefore, when the Scripture tells us He is the image of the invisible God, we need to keep in mind that He is the image of God as a man. And therefore, Jesus Christ in the flesh, Jesus Christ born of a virgin, Jesus Christ willingly stepping down from heaven and clothing Himself with human flesh, becomes at one and the same time the full revelation of God as well as the full revelation of the ideal of man. This is what Jesus Christ is as the image of God, the reflection of all that God is in a man. How can you and I know God? How can we know how He thinks? How can we know His approach to the problems of human life? All we have to do is familiarize ourselves with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts. And it's for this very reason, as I stated last time, that we have four different and distinct gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it tells us that He is the firstborn over all creation. And the firstborn here refers to the fact that He is the heir of God. Remember that the term firstborn, prototokos, is a word that refers to rank and position and authority. The word was used in the Old Testament to speak of one who was the heir of the family, one who was the ruler of the family, in fact, one who was the priest of the family. Priesthood, rulership, and inheritance belong to the Lord Jesus Christ over all creation. The term firstborn is used twice of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. In one place, it is used of His heirship and therefore relates only, primarily to His deity. Later on, he's going to be called the firstborn from the dead, and here it deals with the emphasis on his humanity. But he is the heir of all things. The ancient language of the Hebrews used the word of the firstborn, not so much in the idea of generation as in physical birth, but so much more as a sense of honor. In Exodus 4 and verse 22, the term firstborn is used of the nation of Israel. And of course, as I pointed out to you last time, Psalm 89 verse 27, the term firstborn is used for the Savior and the Messiah. The third thing that we see in the statement given by Paul here is that he is the creator of all that exists. By him, all things were created. Everything in heaven, everything on the earth, visible and invisible, that which we know as a part of our realm, and that which is, of course, a part of the spiritual realm. So he is, then, the creator of all. Once again, a death blow to the thinking of the Gnostics who believed that spirit is good, matter is evil. This went back, of course, to the old Persian concept of dualism, which went further back to the Babylonish mysteries. But basically, the Gnostics said, because God is good and matter is evil, there had to be, in order for creation to take place, emanations from God, almost like waves of power, eons from God coming down through the urges, the demiurges, the demigods, and so on and so forth, down to the one farthest removed from God that would create the world. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the one who created the world was the God who became man. And therefore, it is not matter that is evil. God is the creator of matter as well as the creator of spiritual things. So the visible, the invisible, the spiritual, and the material are all created by God. The Gnostic would tell you that your body is evil because it is matter. Paul would say Jesus Christ came in a physical body. This is why the Gnostics, in one group of the Gnostics that existed, denied that Jesus became a physical man. This is also why New Age thought tries to deny the physical resurrection. Many of the same elements are involved. So this, of course, is destroyed in the fact that he is the creator of all things, and I would refer you to the first four verses of the Gospel of John, where John strikes the same blow. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and Archein HaLogos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, a very important principle that we'll see in just a few moments, and dwelt among us. And we will see what that dwelling involved. The entrance of the Shekinah glory, not into a place called Sinai, not into a place called the tabernacle, but into the world of men as a man. Now, after the resurrection, I might add, to reside within you and I. All that Paul is talking about in this passage that could be summarized by the term glory, as it's used properly and technically in the Bible, resides within you. And if that power, if that person, if that presence resides within you, as Peter would say, what type of people ought we to be? What responsibility is laid on us when we recognize that this person, this majestic, glorious person, resides within us? How dare we ever to push him outside? You cannot lose the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And in the sense that Spirit and Father and Son can't be separated, you have all of them within you. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 makes that very clear. But in the abiding sense, you can lose that abiding presence in the sense that you push him out of your life. It's not that you lose your salvation. It's not that is ever in question by any means. It's simply that he finds no resting place in your life. Abide in me, he said, and I in you. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, you judge yourself, test yourself. Do you not know that Jesus Christ abides in you, unless you are a reprobate? An apostate believer has no place in his life for the Lord to be at home. Paul's great prayer for the believer in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 is that through the strengthening of the Spirit and through the knowledge of the Word of God, Jesus Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. But the word that he uses for dwelling there is a word that means to be at home, to settle down, to have communion, to have, as it were, the run of the house in your life. There is no more miserable creature on this earth tonight, and I think you realize this, probably you've tasted some of this, than the believer who has Jesus Christ forced out of his life. So filled with the thorns of this world, so filled with the anxieties which should be of no concern to you and I. We are children of the King, and by the way, if you're an heir of God, why are you worried about your bank account? Jesus tried to teach this lesson when he said, look at the birds. They don't labor, they don't toil, they don't lay up in barns. Doesn't the Heavenly Father take care of them? Can't you grasp the reality that you are of much more value than they? Why are you as a believer worried about tomorrow or the future or what you'll eat or drink or what you'll wear? We're children of the King. Children of the King don't have to carry a wallet. Children of the King, you know, one thing I've learned about rich people, they never carry money. They don't have to carry money. Us poor folks have to carry money. Of course, rich people are just poor folks with money. They don't have to carry money. All they have to do, they have a card, or else they're known everywhere they go. They don't have to worry about carrying anything. I've known some pretty rich people, and I've always noticed they never have any money on them. They'll borrow a half a dollar from you or something. Oh gosh, I came away without anything on me. Maybe that's how they get rich, I don't know. They spend their whole life borrowing a dollar from their friends. But they really don't. It's all in the bank. And their bank account speaks for itself. You and I are children of the King. All we have to do for anything that is a valid need on our part, anything that is to be used properly for the glory of God, is ask and it will be given. And we see this happening weekly. God has never been unfaithful. I can't look back at any time in my life that I ever had a valid need that I called on Him, that need was not supplied in full, over and above and beyond, but always at the proper time. What was it the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian believers? My God shall supply some of your needs according to His riches and glory. Is that what your Bible says? My God will supply all your needs. You know what our problem is? We can't distinguish between our wants and our needs. And God never promised to supply our wants, neither did He promise to fulfill your expectations. Don't you ever box God in with your expectations, because your expectations will be shattered. You'll be like the young man on the occasion where Jesus was teaching the multitudes and he said, Lord, command my brother to share the inheritance with me. And you'll get a rebuke that'll stop you just as fast as he did. Who made me your solicitor? I'm not at your beck and call. I'm not concerned with whether you get the inheritance or not. Matter of fact, it would probably be better if you didn't. The man was preoccupied with the thorny things of life. We need to be set free from that. We need to live a carefree life as only a believer can, as expressed by the Apostle Paul, because the heir of God, the image of God, the creator of all things, is the firstborn of this family. And since the Father has deposited to Him all of His possessions, and since you and I are joint heirs together with Him, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, do you think that your older brother is going to withhold from you anything that belongs to you, anything that is rightfully yours? Can you picture Jesus Christ holding back anything from you that is good? What does the Scripture tell us? No good thing will He withhold. What is it the rest of that verse says? From those who walk uprightly. If you have needs that are not being met, I hate to tell you, it's because you have chosen a course of your own and not the course that God has set before you. It's not to say that every believer doesn't go through need in life, and our needs bring us to God, and our needs bring us to our knees, and our needs cause us to focus on the source of all our supply. And those needs, in many cases, are the greatest supply that God gives us. Of the Jews in the wilderness, He could say, I gave them their desires, but I sent leanness into their souls. They craved, they wanted, they demanded, so I gave. It was the worst thing I could have done for them, in the sense that it ended up not leading them onward and upward. It simply satisfied their indulgence, and they ended up turning it against the purpose of God for their lives. Sometimes God gives you what you want. Sometimes He gives you and I what we want so that we'll find out that what we want is not what we ought to have. Always be relaxed when you go to the Lord and you make requests and you trust Him to give according to His wisdom and in His perfect time. Because sometimes if we're rebellious enough to demand that He give it, He'll let us have it. Oh, you think you have to have this? You think this is good for you? Any parent knows that there are times as children grow that you have to begin allowing them to have things you know are not good for them so that they'll learn how not good they are. And it's difficult to do as parents, but we have to do it. By Him all things were created. En autok tizo is the verb that's used, and it's the same word used for you and I as new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The verb ktizo is a word that means to create something new out of nothing. It happens every time a person believes in Jesus Christ. It tells us, as we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, that the things that are made did not appear from things that you and I see. They appeared from nothing. Only God can create. Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made and all of the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. When Jesus Christ got ready to call the hosts of heaven into existence, He simply spoke the word and they came into being. Not only did He create the universe, but the fourth thing we see is that He is the sustainer of the universe. In Him all things consist. The word consist is sunistomi. Show you how this word works together. Sun is the word together. Histomi, the verb, loses the H sound, the rough breathing in conjunction, means to stand or to exist. And so the word to consist, by Him all things consist, simply tells us that He sustains the universe. The little atom with its little revolving parts, the proton, the electron, and the neutron, has within itself the elements of destruction. The elements repel. Since all things as you and I know it are made up of matter, not including the spiritual realm, of course, the world should dissolve. Guess what? One day it will. The elements, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, will melt with fervent heat. When's that going to happen? When Jesus Christ turns loose. When He chooses to stop holding together, everything will come apart. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of the universe. Why do you and I question whether He can sustain us? If every atom in this universe is being held together, why are you and I falling apart? Why do we, as the climax, the crowning glory of His creation, not have the ability to rest in the One who holds everything together in the first place? We're really amazing, aren't we? We who have been so exalted, we who have been so overwhelmed with grace, we who have so many evidences, not only in the Word of God, but in our lives, proof day after day after day of His faithfulness, living every day with the thousands of things that He does around each and every one of us to surround us, to protect us, to sustain us, to deliver us, and then we turn around having been delivered from one fear and we fall right into the next. And the enemy obviously exploits that to his advantage. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Not only in Psalm 33:6 did His word call things into existence, but Hebrews 1:3 says it's His word that holds things together. Listen, all the great brains, the philosophers and the scientists who deny this book don't even realize that everything is sustained, upheld, and held together. Those who battle for evolution and all of the other developments that are a part of that don't even realize that this book that they hate is nothing but a written form of that which holds all things together. If they could destroy this book and this word, they would vanish in a puff of smoke. They would be a little pile of cinders on the ground. The Word of God that sustains the universe, my friend, can sustain you in anything this life hands you. I know what it's like as a believer to feel at the end of your rope. I know what it's like as a believer to feel that it's all over. I know what it's like as a believer to feel a sense of doom and gloom and discouragement and frustration and defeat and all the rest. And at the most difficult and painful and sorrowful time in my life, I had to decide whether this word was true or whether my feelings were true. And I decided that the word of God was true and my feelings didn't matter. And I could no longer take counsel of my fears. And I could no longer act on, draw conclusions from, or even give consideration to anything that was a part of how I felt. The world today is built on how you feel. How you feel is never the issue. And when you build your life on how you feel, you have given the devil anything and everything he needs to defeat you. Feelings that are in contradiction to the facts mean absolutely nothing. And 9 times out of 10, 99 times out of 100, 999 times out of 1,000, that's all that fear is. False evidence appearing real. Let Jesus Christ hold your life together and rest in it and stop trying to hold it yourself. Fifth, He is the authority over the church. The authority over the church. The pastor is not the authority of the church. He is an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is the authority of the church. He is the head of the body of the church. Once again, the word that's used comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, kephale. K-E-P-H-A-L-E. It's a word that can be used in a number of plays on words because it means head, but it also means ultimate authority. The head is the ultimate authority of the body. Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority over the church. John 15 and verse 5, he says, "Without me you can do nothing." 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Headship runs all through God's creation. Headship is a chain of command. And when in the age you and I live in, we have the problem of those that want to make an issue of headship of man over woman and turn that into some sort of competition and some bizarre and crazy applications, just remember it has absolutely nothing to do with equality because God is the head of Christ. And they are co-equal and co-eternal. Jesus Christ could only fulfill God's role for him by submitting to the authority of the Father. And so it is with all of us. All of us are placed under headship and under authority in some realm or another. And in the marriage relationship, in the relationship within society, it is the will of God that the man be the head of the woman. Women commanders on the field of battle are contrary to Scripture and will defeat any military organization. I forget the percentage, but it was a high percentage of the number of women that went to the Persian Gulf from the United States of America who came back pregnant. I don't care what anybody says, and it's not to say women don't make great fighters. The Israelis have proved that women can make fierce fighters, but then the Apaches proved it long before them. The place for a woman is not on the field of battle. It's not to say that there's not a place in the military. It's not to say they can't do a good job. That's irrelevant. Not the plan of God. So if we have any libbers among us, I hope that you are duly offended. You should be. You should not only be offended, you should be ashamed. I don't know why any woman would want to lose and leave the position of glory that God has given her to be a man anyway. Here God took from the man to make something so absolutely fabulous and beautiful, and she wants to descend to man's level. It's crazy. Everywhere Christianity has gone, it has exalted the role of the woman in society. And everywhere that you have the religions of the pagans, you always have true equality. Both man and woman are shoved into the dirt. That's the only thing that can happen in any society where the woman refuses to accept her role and the honor that goes with it and the respect that it's due from the man and the protection that he owes her and the leadership which he is to give, and that is to blur and to destroy those roles. No nation can do that and stand. Six, you know, it used to be said that when you were a kid in school, the ultimate insult among the little kids was your mother wears combat boots. Now they all do. I don't know what to think. It's the fad now. Combat boots. Sixth, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the new creation. It tells us that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The word beginning is arche, as John uses it in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in arche, ein halagos. Arche can mean the beginning. It also means the ultimate ruler. Ancient Greece was ruled by the archon, and sometimes that was made up of a group of men. But the arche is not just first in time, but primarily first as the source of power and rulership. Firstborn, again, emphasizes the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, but this time as the only begotten. While the term firstborn does not primarily focus on generation, it can be applied truly to Jesus Christ in that he is the firstborn physically of God in the sense of incarnation. He is the only born, so he has no competition. The firstborn of what? He is the firstborn from the dead. And in the resurrection, we have the validation of the credentials of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. This is one reason why the attack against Christianity somewhere along the line will always focus on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must stand for the incarnation of Christ by means of the virgin birth. He became a man, and we must state unequivocally the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because as he was raised, so will you and I be. And don't ever allow anyone with a watered-down version to mislead you and say that we are raised with him in spirit and that's all it means. Garbage. I don't know about you, but I'm looking for a new body. I've played very hard at the game of life in this one, and I feel the aches and pains of it, and I'm ready for a new one. I'd like to trade it in at any time. Finally, he is the preeminent one, the firstborn, the first place in God's economy, that in all things he may have preeminence. The word protuo in a present active participle refers to a position that is rightfully his as creator, as heir, as sustainer, as redeemer, as all that he is. Preeminence belongs to Jesus Christ. Preeminence is a word that was used by the ancient Greeks for first place, first rule, first authority, first in everything. In God's economy, in any position of question, in any area of investigation, first place goes to Jesus Christ. You and I can make the same claim by looking at any field of human endeavor. The first is Jesus Christ. Who's the greatest soldier? Jesus Christ. Who's the greatest artist? Jesus Christ. Who's the greatest scientist? Jesus Christ. Who's the greatest orator? Jesus Christ. He's the first place in anything. There is no human being in any field of endeavor that can compare with Jesus Christ. What a magnificent man. For those of you that are romantically inclined and always watching soap operas, the greatest lover in history, Jesus Christ. And we are his bride. The devil uses romance, which some of the poets have called the greatest delusion and deception in the human race, to mislead a lot of believers from the one who is the greatest lover in the universe, Jesus Christ. And all who have ever found any love on this earth worthwhile found it only because they refused to ever allow it take the place of Jesus Christ. The greatest love between a man and a woman becomes demonic and devilish the minute it takes the place of Jesus Christ in their life. And becoming of that nature becomes entirely destructive. There are some great love stories in history, but a lot of them you can see how evil and demonic and destructive they became simply because the great lover was not the love of the two people involved. And on the other hand, you can see some that started out terribly evil, such as David and Bathsheba, that ended up, because through discipline and correction, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, the Holy One of Israel, became the focus and the love of those two. It became one of the great and truly great love stories of history. As a matter of fact, for all you ladies who have ever read and loved and admired and even memorized Proverbs chapter 31, don't ever forget it was written by Bathsheba. I had an occasion one time with someone who was quite